Yeah, as Joel said, the reading today is from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 14. The page numbers are on the slide. There are two types of church Bibles, one where the footnotes are in a centre column and one where they're not. So that's the two different references. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the lands of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he'd spoken of bringing on his people."
Well, good morning and welcome. My name is Ben, and as of next week, I might be one of the pastors here, so we'll see. But it's good to see you all. I do want to give you a few just reminders, especially if you have children in the room. There are some coloring sheets available in the lobby out here on the bulletin board. If you haven't made use of those, please do. The other thing is there is a creche and through the double doors in the back for preschool-aged, or not for those who feel preschool-aged, for actual preschool-aged children. If that is needed, you can definitely take advantage of that as well as we stay together and hear God's word. But it is good to begin this with you, this sermon series. As we jump back in the book of Exodus, we'll see what is going on between God and his people at the base of Mount Sinai. And I want to ask you a question. How many of you really don't like an interrupted storyline? You really don't like it. You think, this has begun, it needs to finish that way, and if I had written it, it would have been much better to just go for the ending. Why this interruption? Let me give you a couple of examples. For the Lord of the Rings fans in here, I know there was an anniversary sort of thing recently with the films. Why does Gandalf need to fall off the bridge after he's told the Balrog, "You shall not pass"? The whip catches him right at the end when you think everything's going to be okay. Or why does Anna freeze completely from a heart that had just begun to turn to ice and frozen. We don't like these interruptions. The climax has already happened. But down, down, down into the darkness we go nonetheless. We thought the happy ending was just around the corner. That's what we might have thought when we've been reading Exodus. The people have come out of Egypt. They're not slaves anymore. God's rescued them. And now this? The wedding was being planned in some stories. But then how will that happen now? To set the stage, we are in the 15th century, probably BC, thereabouts. So it's a long time ago, but a real time and place when God was working with his people, speaking to them at the base of Mount Sinai. To give you a bit of a catch up, if this is the first time you're joining with us, briefly, God had brought the promised descendants of Abraham out of Egypt after 400 years of being slaves in that place. God had rescued them. He'd parted the sea. And the people walked out of the grasp of the Egyptian soldiers on dry land. God brought them to the base of Mount Sinai, and he met with them there. He didn't just say, all right, you've made it, done, check. No, he came down and met with them. And God spoke with them there, and he gave them his law, his heart, his view on the world and all that is within it and how they are to be his people. And then of all things, listen to what the people did. They heard everything that the Lord said. They heard his laws. You go back to Exodus 20, the 10 of them are given there. And they said this, and mark it well. The people promised God. They said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. That was their solemn promise before God. Those words included the first of the commandments that said, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, for many of us, maybe growing up in church or having heard the commandments or memorized them in some ways, we hear that and it flows off the tongue, you shall have no other gods before me. But what does it mean to have no other gods before you? What God is saying is that his people should not have any other gods in his presence. That's what that word before me means. You don't bring any other gods into my presence because my presence is where I alone come to meet with you. It was a very, very important way to begin. And God gives them instructions after giving the people these commandments. And he gives them instructions on how to build a tent for him to meet with them. And we think, at long last, those who know and have begun in the book of Genesis, God's going to finally restore the relationship that he had with the first man and the first woman, and he's going to live with them again in this tent. He's going to be in their midst, as the Bible puts it. But that story, too, was rudely interrupted, as you know, by Adam and Eve and their sin. And this story and coming right up to the very cliff edge of when God is going to live with his people, it is again rudely interrupted by this event at the base of Sinai with a golden calf. And it may lead us to the question, and this is the question we're going to consider for the rest of our time. Can anything good happen now? Enough's enough. It was the last straw. You already had a second chance, right? But if we were a doctor and we were to say, how did you get in this condition? We would need to know a little bit about how you got in that condition so that maybe there could be an answer given, a hope, a remedy. Because it just may be, slightly possible, in fact, likely possible, that we suffer from the same heart condition as these people did. And it may take us a while to prove that out. And we may find ourselves asking, even this morning, what now? I know who I've been. I know what's in here. Can anything good happen in my life now? Well, here's the things we know about the scene, and let's find out. Moses has been absent because he has been in the presence of the Lord up on the mountain for 40 days. He went up to the mountain and God spoke with Moses. He's not absent. He's exactly where he needed to be, hearing from God, hearing the words. Why? So he could go and tell all the people down at the base, this is what your God has said. And the people gather against Aaron at this time because it's been 40 days. It's been too long. We're done. We're tired of waiting. And the word gather there is, it's not a nice term. It's kind of like they gather around Aaron with sort of squinty eyes and bald fist patting against the other hand. They're saying, Aaron, you're going to do this. I just want you to know that. And I'm going to put on my best southern accent. You're going to do it, Aaron. This is what we say. And Aaron's like, okay. Still not the right thing to do. But that's what he does. They demand that Aaron make them a God who will provide for them, to be with them. Not like this God who's now been gone for 40 days and the guy that's supposed to be with us is also gone. They want a God they can see, a God that is on their side, a God that's not absent. The tragic irony of this story is that God is already said to build a sanctuary, a house for me, and I will dwell with you. They're trying to solve a problem that doesn't exist. Do you see that? God is with them. He has proved it over and over again. Let me give you a little hint. If Aaron had turned around and said, hey guys, what'd you have for breakfast? What do you think they would have said? Manna? Where'd it come from? God sent it down from heaven for us to eat? And God's not providing for you now, is he? Question two. What's that strange glow up on the mountain? That's fire where God's up there talking to Moses. And he's not here. Just food for thought. And it's food for thought because have we ever tried to replace the irreplaceable things in our life? It doesn't work out well. I'll give you a funny example. How many of you, If you're over 10, you don't have to raise your hand. If you're over 30, you can sit on your hands, okay? How many of you had a cuddly toy growing up that you still have and it's irreplaceable? You know, it's the one, I got a couple of volunteers. Thank you so much. It's the one that smells like your childhood. It's the one that's got the frayed edges where you remember where, you know, Lucky chewed on it when you were growing up or whatever. It's irreplaceable. It's got a name. You can't go to the shop and buy it. Even if you found exactly the same one, you don't believe there was another toy on planet Earth that was made exactly like the one that you have. He's an irreplaceable thing. Right? Because it was the original. It was the right one.
And God is saying, in this case, he is the original. He is exclusively unique. He is the only God. And he will not allow this idol that's being built to stand in his place or to represent him. Because it's not the original. It's not him. And it's not unique.
Tim Chester once wrote, in other words, the problem that we're dealing with here is not only can a holy God live amongst sinful people, but can a sinful people like these and like us cope with having a holy God living amongst them? And so Aaron makes this calf that they've requested out of gold. And he says that this is the idol that God has that has been made, and this shall be a God for you. And it is the one that carried them out of Egypt. He tries to make it sound a little bit better, though, because he said these are the gods, maybe plural, maybe saying this is representative of the God, not the God, but it is no better, really. He tries again to dress up this event, this meaning Aaron, because he calls for a feast in the name of the Lord, the God of all Israel. But you can't hold a feast with an idol right in front of you, whom you're worshiping. And you might hear say, this is crazy. They don't just hold a feast, but they have an all-out party that brings about the most godless acts of unworship that there ever has been in the place of true worship. And so we're giving commentary on this and we're going, this is crazy. I can't understand it. How could they not see this? Was super wrong. But in reality, all of our sin is crazy. How can we not say it's super wrong? It's because in the moment, we have a loss of perspective, a crazy loss of perspective. In that moment, we push down. We lose sight of God himself. We don't want him present in our own little world. We forget all that he has given. We forget our parents. We don't want them present either. We forget our spouse. We certainly don't want him or her present. And we forget our children, because all of these are reminders and blessings that come from the God of heaven above. And right now, this is about me. That is the lie, that is the title track that keeps repeating over and over again every time we sin. It is a loss of perspective, and it is crazy. We exchange something in that moment as well. We exchange God for whatever our desires might be. We exchange God and his goodness for the things that will never be good, right, and filling, but they have the promise of it. Psalm 106, verse 20 is a commentary on this entire passage. And you know how the psalmist sums it up? He says this, they exchanged their glorious God, the one who had really brought them out of Israel and brought them out of Egypt and was going to take them all the way to Israel, to the promised land. They exchanged their glorious God for the image of a bull. And do you know what the last few words are? It just gives us a flavor. He doesn't just say you've exchanged your glorious God for a bull, but the psalmist writes, you've exchanged your glorious God for a bull who eats grass.
Your God eats grass. That's crazy.
So now that all this has happened, we know for sure that nothing good can happen now. Certainly nothing can undo this. Then God tells Moses on the mountain, your people down there, I'm in verse 7 if you want to follow along, your people down there, wait a minute. Did we read that right? Yeah, you read that right. Your people down there, Moses, not my people, look what they're doing. Look what your people are doing, Moses. Has anyone ever had that said to them as a parent? Are those your kids over there? That's never a positive thing. No, those aren't my kids over there. Mm-mm. This must be somebody else's. That's what God says. Your kids down there, they have corrupted themselves, is what the ESV translated. Do you know what it really means? God's saying they've ruined themselves. They've ruined themselves to be in my presence. Then God in verse 9 uses a phrase that may not make as much sense to us as it did to God. And we need to break it down a little bit, because he gives them a name. He says, look, behold, they're a stiff-necked people. They're a stiff-necked people. Why does God say that? God's not a God of name calling. So it can't be that. Why does God say they are stiff-necked people? It's loaded. He's saying they are stiff-necked, meaning they are stubborn, as an old bull not wanting to go the right way. It's a farming analogy. When you're trying to pull the animal that's plowing and the animal doesn't want to go where you want it to go, you want to make a straight row and the animal wants to make a diagonal. No, I need you to go straight. And God says, guess what? They've made a bull out of gold and out of the earrings from their ears. And now, these people are becoming just like what they worship. They are becoming a stiff-necked, stubborn old bull, just like the one that they made. And it is so true that whatever is the ongoing track of our heart, whatever our heart continues to go to, what continues to long for, whatever sits in place number one in our hearts, we will become like what we worship. And if it's not Jesus, we will become like whatever that is. It is a severe warning to all the world, not just those ones in Sinai, that we will become like we worship. Because what takes place today in our heart is indicative of how we will live tomorrow. Unless we honestly come before the Lord and admit what's there. Our sin and our idols, even if they aren't, for the most of us, a 6 foot tall calf made of your mother's melted earrings, they are a big deal to God. Now, I know most of you don't have that calf at home. If you do, we probably need to talk about that. But that's probably not your idol. In fact, for many of us, our idols are actually invisible. There are idols being worshipped by the hearts in this room that the person sitting next to you has no idea even exist, because they reside here. They don't have to be a bull that's 6 foot tall that's covered in melted earrings. That's not what God's point is. The point is anything that takes his place in our hearts doesn't belong there. And what happens then is that we see Moses become this great mediator. And it's like, God, I'm crying out for mercy here. I see what the people have done. Because Moses knows, just like the rest of the scripture gives us the description of, God's wrath for our idolatry, or idolatry even in general, is real, and it's fierce. God even says, let me alone. Let me alone so that I may consider this wrath. Now, what God actually means is really is very interesting. Because he says, let me alone. And it was an invitation for Moses not to leave him alone. It was an invitation for Moses to pray, to intercede, to ask for mercy in accordance with God's glory that is in all the earth. Because we need and we understand from this passage that we who have idolatry and have exchanged the glorious God for things of this world, even to our very hearts, we need a greater mediator than Moses. And we need to exchange his mercy for the wrath that is on us for those idols that we've kept. Can that be so? And as we finish our time, I want to show you, I want to show you the end. I want to give you this hope. Because we have had someone greater than Moses pray for us. When we think nothing good can happen here, apart from Jesus, nothing good can happen in this scene, and nothing good can happen to us. But listen how Jesus prayed on his way to the cross as a great mediator between God and men. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Sound familiar? Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. This is Jesus saying, Jesus accepting those people out of the world. Yours they were, Father, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. This is Jesus' plea for his people, his church, for you and me. In me, they belong. In me, they will be present. And in me, they have kept your word, Father. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know the truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Paul writes as we finish, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so if we ask as we finish this, can anything good happen now? Jesus has given us himself. And that is far, far better. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would meet with us. We ask that you would be, by your Holy Spirit, attentive to each and every heart in the room, that they would clearly see and experience the mercy and grace in the face of Jesus Christ. We ask that what we have learned here from your word, that it would truly be rooted and produce fruit for the glory of God in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.